on. Amazing. Okay, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the living word. And we thank you that both your written and living word are one complete, wonderful message. We ask you'd bless us as we come to your word this morning. And we thank you so much for all that we find there, for the glory of the truth of the gospel that's spread across all the pages of the Bible. We ask your blessing now and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Genesis 22. I'm, once again, ambitious. We're going to do Genesis 22 and the story of Joseph, which means I really can't give Genesis 22 much more than 10 minutes. Let's see. Why don't we start by reading it? Who would like to read Genesis 22 for us? The whole chapter. Looking for volunteers. Mark, thank you. All right, well, you're going to have to also speak out because you're up front. There you go. And you're going to use the NIV. All right. That's so everybody knows what he's reading. In case it doesn't agree with what you're reading. Actually, you could stop there. Yeah. We don't need to know about that, I suppose. Maybe just verse 19, I should say, next time. All right. thank you. Thank you. Now, you know, we're looking at the broad themes of the Bible, and one of those themes had to do with the Redeemer. Remember, another has to do with the covenant that God makes with his people. This, you might say, whole lesson here, both in the story of Isaac and the story of Joseph, really are speaking about the Redeemer, the coming Redeemer. And woven into that story is also the truth of the covenant. So I'm not going to take a lot of time trying to explain what's going on in the relationship, because there is something going on in the relationship that God has with Abraham, and Abraham has God. And if you want to study that, I've given you some references in James and Romans and in Hebrews that speak about that relationship. But that's not our purpose and our focus. It's good, but as I said, the focus of our course this morning in particular is how we see the story of our Redeemer in the story of Isaac and in the story of Joseph. Now, I can't help but say, now I'm taking some of my precious time, but in Chronicles chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we read that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So, in our text it says that Abraham was to go to the land of Moriah and to one of the mountains there, a mountain that God would show him. We don't know precisely, but there is this connection. At least we can say that there's this connection between the temple of the Lord, the location of Jerusalem, the location of Christ's death, and this event that took place in the life of Abraham and Isaac. So God puts this connection there with identifying the location, Moriah. Now, verse 4. For how many days was Abraham suffering under the promise that his son Isaac would be sacrificed and die? 3 days. In a sense, for 3 days, Abraham had in view Isaac's death. We know that, of course, should remind us of of 3 days where there was the one who, in place of Isaac, was dead. Why did Abraham say in verse 5 that he and the boy would come back to the young men? See that? Any ideas? Here. Yeah, actually I would look at this verse as the basis for Hebrews. This is why the writer of Hebrews came to that conclusion, and probably a number of commentators between, you know, in the couple hundreds of years they had to talk about all this. David. Yeah, this is an interesting, what do you do with this? God says the sacrifice of children is an abomination to him. We read about that. Well, just however you want to look at it, murder, sacrifice, it's an abomination. So how do you reconcile this? You want to know what my answer is? I don't know how. I don't. What Abraham understood was that Isaac was the promised son. God told him in chapter 17 that it wouldn't be Hagar's son, Ishmael. It would be Sarah's son. And it would be the son that she would have about a year from then. So it's this is the one. And he's 14. About 14, I think. The Bible says that Abraham was a prophet of God. Abraham knew God. And when God spoke to Abraham, he knew it was God speaking. And God said, do this. That's it. That's where I come out. He knew this was God saying this. And it doesn't matter what God says. If God says it, who are we to argue with God? Right? Anyway, it is a struggle. I mean, we know it's an abomination, yet Abraham knew that this was what God wanted him to do, and he knew that if he did kill him, Isaac would be raised from the dead. That's what he believed. That Isaac would come back with him alive. Amazing. This was the test of faith. This is God saying, do you believe my promise? So much that you would do this and still believe in my promise. I'm glad I don't get tested like that. Isn't that amazing? Well, let's think about this. Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. 100, so Isaac is 14, and Abraham's 114. Yeah. You have to believe Isaac could have overpowered his dad. Amazing. Another picture of Christ, of course. Submits to his father's will, allows himself to be tied, bound, and placed on an altar. Notice what Abraham said in verse 8. How could it be argued that Isaac needed God to provide a substitute for him? We know the answer because we have the New Testament. Isaac, if God put Isaac to death, God would be just in putting Isaac to death. Isaac is a sinner. He needs a substitute. Yeah. And I don't know, Jim, if you're referring, when you said has, you put that in the past tense. Right. Yeah. I see what you mean. Right. Right. Yeah. It's most what's really amazing is how God puts together his how do I put this? It's more than just the scripture. God is in such control of history and all of life that this story of Isaac is put together in such a way that it speaks to us so clearly of Christ. That Abraham would say those words, God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice, or how did he put it? A lamb for a burnt offering. And so God sends John the Baptist with the message, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yeah. I've often wondered how people cannot believe in God if they read the Bible intelligently. I can't understand why it isn't just so amazing, you would have to conclude this is divine. It can't be anything else. Anyway. All right. Going on. Genesis 22, 15 through 18. How do these verses expand upon the promise given in 12 verses 2 through 3? So let's take a look there. Now, this passage is quoted by Paul in the book of Galatians. I believe it's chapter 3. And Paul says there that when God speaks of seed, he says singular, not plural. I can point that out to you. But. And so this is the verse he's talking about in Galatians. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is to come. This is that verse. Because in the Hebrew, this verse reads, It is a proper translation, put it that way, to translate it. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. There's a pronoun in the Hebrew. And it is masculine singular. One. Which means if we're talking about his enemies and it's the offspring we're talking about, then the offspring is a person, one man. So this is where he's coming from. So What do we learn here that we didn't know before? Well, I kind of gave it away, didn't I? I'm sorry. But there are other things here too. So what are expanded on in these verses that we didn't know in God's promise? What did he say in chapter 12 about all the nations of the earth? What did he say in chapter 12? Yeah. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in your offspring. What do we know now that we didn't know then? Well, definitely go to the Gentiles. Oh, that's true. Yeah. It's going to be Isaac. You didn't know that. I hadn't thought of it. That's good. Yeah. What else? Right, now that we know, we can look back and see that God was really saying in this chapter, chapter 22, that it would be one man. When God spoke to Abraham back in chapter 12, we don't know how many people it would take for the whole world to be blessed. Now we understand there's going to be just one. Well, that kind of gets back to the promise made to Eve. Well, actually not Eve, to the serpent, about Eve, that of her, that there would be a descendant born of her who would crush the serpent's head. A descendant. So we're back to one person is going to bless the whole world. And how's he going to do it? This is something else we learn here. Well, actually, we knew that back in the garden. Oh, yeah, right. Yeah. That's just such a mystery. The whole issue of Abraham's obedience and God's blessing, because he blesses Abraham before Abraham obeys, and then he says, once Abraham obeys, because you've obeyed. I mean, I'm not sure where it's wonderful actually. But I was getting at there's a picture here, and I want to move on after this. The picture is possess the gate of his enemies. In a war, when you possess the gate of your enemies, you have taken control of the city. The gate of the enemies is where, the gate of the city is where those who are in authority meet to decide and make judgment. And that's typically what happened. We see that in the story of Boaz. We see that with Absalom. You know, people would come to the gate of the city and they'd find Absalom there and he'd judge and say, well, you don't have to go to the king. I'm here. I'll take care of it. The gate of the city is where judgment was often given, typically. It's where the control is. If you possess the gate of your enemies, you've possessed their city where you have control. It is a picture of victory. When the gate has fallen to a city, it's been conquered, essentially. And that's what the picture is here. It's a picture of victory over the enemies of the promised one. All right, moving on, chapter 37. Oh, I love the story of Joseph. So, let's look at chapter 37. We don't have time to read through the whole story, so I'm hoping you had time to read through it. And if you don't, just read again. Just read it. You'll be blessed. But let's take a look at the story of Joseph, chapter 37. We just have to read through this, the whole chapter. Now, this time it is the whole chapter. I'm not going to cut anybody off short. So who'd like to read? All right. I don't have time. Barry, you're it. Thank you. in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, in his speech to the Sanhedrin, refers to Joseph and Joseph's life. And he does so in a way that draws some obvious parallels to Christ. The parallels are pretty obvious, but maybe it's good. Just let me read that real quickly. 9 and 10, chapter 7. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. By the end of this, well, we'll get there at the end of the speech. Stephen says something very strong about what they had done to Jesus. They were jealous of Jesus and sold him in a real way. So let's take a look at this a little more closely. Bad report about the brothers. Notice that in chapter 37 of Genesis, verse 2, we read that Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. What made it a bad report? Why is the Bible calling it a bad report? How do the rest of the verses in this chapter indicate what kind of report it was, and that it was, in fact, accurate? Maybe a hint. John chapter 7, verses 6 through 7. Maybe that'll help. Let's take a look at that. Anybody have that in front of them? John chapter 6. Could you read that for us, John? Why does Jesus say that the world hates him? Points out their sin. He tells the truth about them. Now, his brothers were not very happy with Joseph, as we know. He gave a bad report. Was it a deserving report? Yeah, it was deserving. Think about their character. He's talking about how they are looking after the interests of their father. That's what he's reporting back. He's reporting how my brothers are looking after your interests, Jacob. That's the report. And he says, they're not doing a good job. They're not looking after your interests. Of course not. What did they do to his interests? To the one he loved? Think about it. They plotted murder. They kidnapped. They lied. They pretended he was dead. They had their father mourning inconsolably over the death of a son who was not dead. They're not good people. This is a bad report. It's an accurate report. He gave them an accurate report. He told the truth. And John chapter 15, verses 22 through 23, again speaks to the same issue. It just says, God, the world's going to hate us for doing the same thing if we follow Christ in that way. Why did the brothers sell Joseph as a slave, according to verse 26? Get money! I mean, why just kill him, Judas says. Judas says, hey, we can get some money out of this. Let's sell them. And also, right, we're not going to, exactly. Of course, both are a capital crime according to God's law, you know. Kidnapping. Death penalty for kidnapping. That's God's law. So they know what, you know, I mean, they've kind of justified that they haven't really killed him. they just did something else. Pretty horrible. Okay. But that's true. And how does the situation compare with Judas Iscariot? It isn't by accident. Nothing here. There are no accidents in the Bible. How many pieces of silver did the Judas sell Jesus for? 30. Hey, there you go. I think part of the difference is that Joseph is not a grown man, actually. And the value of a grown man is more. You can go back in the law when law of Moses talks about the value, what you give to certain, when you have to pay, redeem people. God says, well, here's the value of such a person for redemption purposes. You don't have to pay me. Here's how much you got to pay for an adult. 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was 20. He's a teenager. They both are motivated by greed. Why did the brothers want to kill Joseph according to verses 4 through and 5, 8, and 11? Anybody have any ideas? Jealous, jealous, jealous. So what do we read in Mark chapter 15, verses 8 through 14? Who wants to pull that up? Anybody? Mark 15, 8 through 14. Anybody have that? Terry, do you have that? No? Anybody? John? You're first. Yep. What we read there, the motivation that brought about his death were the leadership of the Jews, the one who have the power, were jealous of Jesus. His brothers, his own countrymen, delivered him up, who was an innocent man, out of envy. God knows that this is exactly what's going to happen. We have it right here in the story of Joseph. How does the character and conduct and character of Joseph reflect Christ? Genesis 37, verse 13. And then I have a whole bunch of verses, actually. But what do we read in 13? Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to them, here I am. Here I am. We're going to get there. The book of Hebrews quotes a psalm that says this very thing, same thing. Here I am, send me. Here I am. very words of, in a sense, the very expresses the very attitude of the Son. And we go through here, chapter 39, verse 2. I think that's when he is tempted. Yes. Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. That's a very, by now, we've seen that expression a few times. It the Bible says of Enoch that he walked with God. The Bible says of Noah that Noah walked with God. To be with God is a particular. Here it says God is with him. 8 through 10, what does he do? He says to Potiphar's wife, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And so what does he do? He runs out. He runs out while she's holding on to his robe. He's not stupid. She has his robe in the bedroom, and he's run out of the house. What do you think is going to happen? Exactly what happened. He knew he was in trouble. It didn't matter. He was not going to sin. He'd rather go to jail than sin. Which he did. And God blesses him in jail. And that's what some of these other verses speak about. We can go through it. I mean, the picture of Joseph's life is amazing in the character and conduct of Moses. I mean, of Joseph. It's just, it's like faultless. Now, was Joseph faultless? No, we know. Did Joseph want to stay with Potiphar's wife? Well, part of him did. I mean, Joseph was a sinner. But what we read about Joseph is that he was really a picture of the most righteous man in the Bible outside of Christ. I think I can say that. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. That's a good point. I mean, the Bible, when it speaks about God is with somebody, it speaks so powerfully of how God is blessing them. And we read in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is with us in a way that none of the Old Testament believers had. Right. Those are the verses that I have in the end are just those expressions about how God's at work. This is God at work. Joseph believed and saw in all that happened. This was God. Well, we're going to have to stop here and pick up the rest next week. So let me close in prayer. Father, we do thank and praise you for the wonderful story of the life of Joseph, a life that you put together and planned and did so for our benefit and for Israel's benefit in a way that we haven't really focused on, but you led them to a place where they were cared for. You led them to a land where there's much food through Joseph. But we thank you that you are here speaking to us and that we are blessed to know the life of Joseph, how his life portrays the life of our Savior. And in some ways we can understand better what Christ went through by understanding what Joseph went through, just a little. Now, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for our time. We ask your blessing. Help us to understand that you are with us, and we are greatly blessed. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I wish we